Shalom, Hadavarnix. Welcome to our next session. We're Hadavar Messianic Ministries, a school of biblical and Jewish studies. We're studying Messiah and the Tabernacle this session. We're looking at the importance of the Tabernacle in relation to its portrayal of Jesus the Messiah. Well, we're in session 10, working our way through Exodus chapter 27. All right, so let's review where we were last session. Last session, we began to look at the historical significance of the altar. We learned that atonement was by means of blood. An animal would be the sinner's substitute. It would be sacrificed near the altar. It would suffer a violent death near the altar. Then we looked at the procedure for sacrifice. The first step was to bring the animal to the temple. The next step was confession and identification. Here, in this picture, this is the Yom Kippur sacrifice for the high priest, and he is confessing his sins, and he's about ready to place his hands on the head of the bull that will be his sacrifice. When you placed your hands on the head of the bull, you leaned all your weight upon the animal. And that indicated, that was the sign that this is my substitute. This is my substitutionary sacrifice. It will pay the wages of sin, which is death, in my place. Well, after identifying the substitute, then came the slaying of the bull. And this is, of course, the Yom Kippur bull for the high priest. So the slaying of the animal, if it wasn't Yom Kippur. You can see that this Levite has slit the jugular vein of the animal. The blood has been pumped out and has been caught in the Mitzrach. After the slaying of the animal, we come to the next step, which is the sprinkling of the blood. The blood, depending on the sacrifice, depending on the context, is poured out at the base of the altar or splashed on the sides of the altar or even sometimes on the horns of the altar. Then the sacrifice must be processed. Here this Levite has skinned the sacrifice. He's now cutting it into pieces. And these Levites here are taking the pieces of a sacrifice and they're bringing them up to the altar. So the next step was to burn the sacrifice on the altar. Here's our three Levites again. They're getting ready to toss the pieces of the sacrifice onto the burning pyre. Now, this Levite is bringing a cereal offering, a grain offering, to the burning fire, the wood pile. And this particular Levite is preparing to offer a drink offering in that little receptacle there on the left. Then we talked about the limits of sacrificial efficacy under the Mosaic Law. How effective were the sacrifices under the Mosaic Law? And we learned in Hebrews 10:4 that it's impossible. It's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. In other words, they were not effective to take away sin because justification under the Mosaic Law was temporary and external in nature. It was not internal and permanent, only temporary and external. And that was also supported by Galatians 3:11. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for, and here's the quote from the book of Genesis, the righteous man shall live by faith. Excuse me, this is a quote from the prophets. The righteous man shall live by faith. Just as Abraham, it was his faith was credited to him as righteousness. Then we looked at the messianic significance of the altar. And Yeshua is portrayed by the altar and by the sacrifice, Hebrews 13. We talked a little bit about personal application. What does this mean to us personally? Well, the question I ask is important because I'm not assuming everybody who views this video has placed their faith in Jesus, their Messiah, as their substitutionary sacrifice. So that's why I ask the question, is Yeshua your atoning sacrifice? Did he die for you? And then we discussed John 3:16, probably the most famous verse in the Bible. For God so loved the world, so he loved the world, everybody, that he gave, there's his two actions, he loved, and then he gave, what did he give? He gave his only begotten Son, that's a reference to Yeshua, that whoever, and then again, that speaks of the world, believes places their faith in, trusts in him, trusts in Yeshua, shall not perish, shall not be condemned for their sins, but have eternal life. The great exchange there. You shall not perish, but have eternal life. I hope everyone who watches this video has placed their faith in Yeshua. Then we talked about salvation a little bit, the doctrine of salvation. We saw that salvation consists of three tenses, past tense, present tense, and future tense. Now, as far as the past tense go, we would say you have been saved, you're justified from the penalty of sin. As far as the present tense goes, we would say you are being saved, that is, sanctified from the power of sin. And in the future, we would say you will be saved, that is, glorified from the presence of sin. So God promises us freedom from the penalty, the power, and the presence of sin. At this point, let me explain the difference between salvation and discipleship. What happens after salvation? Well, spiritual growth and discipleship follows the salvation experience. Salvation results in personal holiness and good works upon earth. Personal holiness and good works upon earth, and it culminates in a glorified life with God in heaven forever. So salvation, that's justification, a personal holiness and good works upon the earth, that's sanctification, and glorification, that is the consummation of the age, the third doctrine or glorification. But our position and practice vary. They're two different things. First of all, let's look at our position. This is our foundation. This is the way God sees us in Jesus. We've been justified. We've been sanctified. Our glorification is guaranteed. Once saved, always saved. Once you place your faith in Yeshua, you will be glorified. However, your practice comes into play at this point. Your practice is a little different. This is our day-to-day practice. We're justified. Praise the Lord for that. But then we have to build on our foundation. And our rewards will vary according to each person's work. So how much we follow the Lord and place our faith in Him practically in our day-to-day activities is going to result in rewards. And that will vary with each person. However, in the consummation of the ages, we have been justified, we go through incomplete sanctification, then we experience complete sanctification. We will be glorified. All right, well, that brings us to our new material. We were looking at the tabernacle. We've looked at the inside of the tabernacle. Then we moved outside the tabernacle into the compound, and we stopped at the bronze altar, and talked about the altar and its importance. Now we're going to take a step back, and we're going to look at the tabernacle courtyard in general. So the description of the court of the tabernacle is found in Exodus 27, verses 9 through 12. You shall make the court of the tabernacle. On the south side there shall be hangings for the court of fine twisted linen, 100 cubits long for one side. And its pillars shall be 20, with their 20 sockets of bronze. The hooks of the pillars and their band shall be of silver. Likewise, for the north side in length, there shall be hangings 100 cubits long, and its 20 pillars with their 20 sockets of bronze. The hooks of the pillars and their band shall be of silver. For the width of the court on the west side, this is the back end, the west side shall be hangings of 50 cubits for their 10 pillars and their 10 sockets. So we see that the tabernacle is situated inside of a courtyard bounded by a linen fence. That fence is 150 feet long to its length and 75 feet long as to its width. And then as far as the height of the fence, it's 7.5 feet high, we shall see in just a little bit. And here's a 5.5 foot tall Jewish kid. So you can see approximately how high the fence is compared to the average human being there. All right, this fence is made out of fine twined linen. Now the Hebrew word identifies the highest quality linen that Egypt could produce, shesh. Shesh again was contributed to the building of the tabernacle. So there's no description of decorations on this linen. So it's white or off-white in color. And so it's going to be woven into curtains. Now here's just a drawing of the tabernacle courtyard fence. Remember, as to its maximum length, it's 150 feet long per side and 7.5 feet high all around. And it consists of linen curtains that are suspended from hooks and rods. And these hooks and rods are supported by posts, by pillars, and these posts fit into bronze socket foundations, bronze foundations. Now the compound made up these posts is 20 posts long. Here's our compound, and it's 20 posts long. Those posts are spaced at regular intervals, every 5 cubits, every 7.5 feet. So that's the length of the tabernacle compound. The width of the tabernacle compound is 10 posts wide. And so these posts go all around the perimeter of the compound itself. So here's another overview of the tabernacle compound. And here is the Timnah Park tabernacle model inside of its compound. All right, let's take a look at the posts themselves. The posts are made of acacia wood. They're fitted into these bronze bases or foundations. There's silver hooks on the posts and silver rods at the top of the posts. And the posts are all joined together by these silver hooks and rods. And the linen curtains are suspended on the rods that went from post to post. So you can see how the Timnah Park model has been constructed in a very similar way. Now, as we retreat away from the Holy of Holies, the material used becomes less precious in value. Now we're looking at wooden pillars. They're not overlaid with silver. They're not overlaid with gold. And they're in bronze bases. They're no longer in any kind of a precious metal, no silver bases. So the value of the materials decreases as we move away from the heart of the tabernacle, as we move away from the Holy of Holies. So there's a reduction in sanctity as we move away from God's presence. All right, now our attention is turned to the entrance of the compound in verses 13 through 16. The width of the court on the east side, that's the front of the compound. The width of the court on the east side shall be 50 cubits. The hangings for the one side of the gate shall be 15 cubits with their three pillars and their three sockets. And for the other side, there shall be hangings of 15 cubits with their three pillars and their three sockets. For the gate of the court, there shall be a screen of 20 cubits of blue and purple and scarlet material and fine twisted linen, the work of a weaver, with their four pillars and their four sockets. So the east end of the tabernacle formed the entrance of the tabernacle, and here's a rendition, an illustration of the entrance to the tabernacle compound. Now, I'm not all that satisfied with this depiction of the entrance. This is a court-level view of the entrance, and the reason I'm not very satisfied with this drawing lies in the fact of these guy wires. See these guy wires supporting the posts and the 10 pegs? Now, you've got to walk through there. Now, a man could probably walk through there without getting all tripped up, but that man who's going to bring a sacrifice has to bring a goat through there or a sheep through there or maybe even a bull through there. I would think that if a bull went through there, it would get all tangled up in the guy wires and knock all those posts over. And again, this is the same entrance, but from the inside. And again, here are those guy wires in the way. And again, you've got to go through those guy wires to get into the tabernacle courtyard and bring your sheep and your goat and your bull. So again, I don't think this would hold up very well to the sacrificial traffic that had to go through the courtyard entrance. So I think this is a better rendition here. Here is the entrance. Let's go in for a little bit of a close-up of this entrance. Here it is. And you can see that the curtains have been drawn up, just drawn up to the suspending bars that are going across from post to post. Well, that's a very simple solution. Then men and animals could just walk straight into the tabernacle courtyard without getting all tangled up in guy wires. So I think that's one simpler solution. And then we have this solution as well. Here's our front entrance. And let's go in for a close-up. There's the entrance right there. Now here you see that the entrance curtain is slid to the side. One part is slid to the right, one part is slid to the left. Well, if you slid them all the way out of the way, far to the furthest right and left posts, then again, men and beasts could just walk straight into the tabernacle courtyard without having getting tied, tangled up in all those guy wires. So again, I think that might be a better solution as well. So either of those two solutions, I think, would be the best way to look at the entrance to the courtyard. All right, now here's our east end. Now, curtains 22 and a half feet wide extended from the corners toward the middle of the compound. So that left an open space of 30 feet between the ends of these white border curtains. So a special entrance curtain, 30 feet long, was woven to fill that space. It's made of blue, purple, and scarlet linen. It's the highest quality cloth possible. The colors would make it stand out to clearly identify the one entrance to the compound. And this is where that doubtful symbolism that I mentioned to you earlier comes in. Verse 16 states that there were four pillars that comprised the entrance to the compound. And so I saw a drawing where an artist identified each of the four pillars as Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. He identified each pillar with a gospel. And I said that's a very unlikely symbol. First of all, we don't have any biblical biblical evidence, biblical statements that would say four posts would somehow identify four gospels. I think this is simply the enthusiastic imagination of a well-meaning believer. Enthusiastic, yes. Well-meaning, yes. But I don't think correct. I mean, if this believer can exercise their imagination, well, why can't I? I have just as much authority then. We're not getting our authority from the Word of God. We're getting it from human authority. So I have just as much authority to declare what those posts stand for. So why can't I declare that they stand for the apostles and the prophets and the evangelists and the pastors and teachers of Ephesians 4:11? I have just as much authority to do that. So again, I think this is an unlikely symbol. The next reason why I don't like that particular symbol is that we need to transfer symbols to the temples in order for them to be valid. You know, what's portrayed by the tabernacle is also portrayed by the temple. And you know, there's no courtyard posts in the temples. There's no courtyard posts in the Temple of Solomon. It was surrounded by stone walls. And there's no courtyard entrance posts in the Herodian temple. Again, you see, huge walls surrounded the courts of Herod's temple. So because there's no posts involved in the two temples, does that mean that the Gospels are suddenly not valid anymore? They were valid only for the tabernacle and not for the temple? So my point, let's not be too eager to assign symbolism to every detail of the temple. Don't be eager to grab a detail and then run with it. You know, the writer of the book of Hebrews refrained from doing that. He has a lot of symbolism in the book of Hebrews, but all has a biblical basis to it. So what is my point here? Well, my point here is I'm trying to insist that you obey the principle in 1 Corinthians 4:6. Okay? There, Paul writes, "Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and to Apollos for your sakes," and he has a reason for doing this, "so that in us you may," and here's the principle, "you may learn not to exceed what is written." That's the important principle. We need to stick with the written word of God. We shouldn't undermine it in any way, either by cutting it out, ignoring it, or by going the other way, exceeding it. So we need to stick firmly on the written word of God. Why do we need to stick firmly on the written word of God and always get biblical support for what we say? That's the next part of the verse. Why should we do this? So that no one of you will become arrogant on behalf of one against the other. If we exceed the scriptures, either by diminishing it or adding to it, arrogance will lift up its ugly head. You can bet on it. First of all, in our students, you know, one student will say, "Well, John, he's good, but Jim, he's shallow. John's deep, Jim's shallow. I'm going to go with John." So that's arrogance on the part of our students. And then it can hit us as teachers. Oh, you're so deep, teacher. That other guy, he's so shallow. And man, I'm deep. I'm better than that guy. He's shallow. See, that's just plain arrogance, the sin of arrogance. So let's not exceed what is written, either to diminish it or add to it, so that arrogance won't enter our lives. All right, I'm done preaching there. All right, we'll talk more about the messianic significance of the entrance curtain in just a little bit. But for right now, let's tackle the further description of the courtyard in verses 17 through 19. All the pillars around the court shall be furnished with silver bands, with their hooks of silver and their sockets of bronze. The length of the court shall be 100 cubits, and the width 50 throughout, and the height 5 cubits of the fine twisted linen, and their sockets of bronze. All the utensils of the tabernacle used in this service, and all its pegs, and all the pegs of the court, shall be of bronze. So this is a list of a bunch of miscellaneous items that are needed, that had to be made and to be used in the functioning of the tabernacle, setting it up and keeping it functioning. And so many of these items are made of bronze, and that, of course, associates them with judgment, because judgment is definitely associated with the tabernacle and temples. Now, there is a specific mention here of bronze tent pegs, or courtyard pegs, I should say, bronze courtyard pegs. Now, these, here's the Timna Park model, and you can see there's courtyard pegs, tent peg kind of things, all along the courtyard fence, all the way, every single, a lot of these pegs going into the ground. Well, the pegs are important because they supported the pillars. The pillars were tied on either side with the guy wires, those ropes attached to the top of the pillars, the guy wires there. And then the posts were secured by these tent pegs, by these pegs to the ground. And here we come to another example of doubtful symbolism. One commentator I encountered said that the pegs and the guy wires represent the sustaining power of Christ, because they help keep the posts upright. So that's the sustaining power of Christ. Well, there's we can't transfer this so-called symbol. This is an enthusiastic imagination. We can't transfer this symbol to the temple. Okay? There were no pegs and guy wires in the Solomonic temple. There were no pegs and guy wires in the Herodian temple. Does that mean the sustaining power of Christ is gone? You've got to transfer your symbol to something else in order to create the same meaning. Oh, no, it's no longer the tent pegs. It's this or it's that, you know. And that makes for inconsistency in your interpretation of Scripture. So, again, the principle to follow, you have to have a biblical association to begin with. Otherwise, remember, the symbol is the creation of your enthusiastic imagination, your well-intentioned enthusiastic imagination, but your imagination nonetheless. And I definitely don't want to pass off my imagination as truth from God. That's for sure. All right. Now let's take a look at the courtyard again. Let's take a look at the historical significance of the courtyard. Now, the courtyard fences spoke of separation. There was only limited access to God. Only Jewish people were allowed access through the fence into the courtyard, and only then if they were in a state of ritual cleanliness. Now, this terminology, clean and unclean, pertains to the distinction between things which were ritually acceptable and unacceptable to God. Animals were classified as either clean or unclean, denoting their suitability or unsuitability for sacrifice and for food. The motives and intentions of the heart were also sometimes judged to be clean or unclean, as uncleanness is often linked with sin. And we've got a couple of examples here for you. Psalm 24, 3 and 4. Who may ascend unto the hill of the Lord? See, that's the temple or the tabernacle when it's up on Mount Zion. And who may stand in his holy place? Again, referring to the temple. So this is going up to the temple. Who can go into the temple courtyard? That person is described. He who has clean hands and a pure heart. Okay, clean hands speak of your activities, clean actions. And the pure, that's the external man. And the pure heart speaks of a clean motivation. That's the internal man. So he who has righteous external activities that stem from a righteous and pure heart. And then that is my comment there, substantiated by the rest of the verse. Who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood, and who has not sworn deceitfully. He has clean hands and a clean heart. He's clean externally and internally. All right, now let's look at Leviticus 7, 20 and 21. Same kind of idea. You'll see this throughout the scriptures. But the person who eats the flesh of the sacrifice of peace offerings, which belong to the Lord, in his uncleanness, that person shall be cut off from his people. See, this person is practicing sin here. He has unclean activity because he's being disobedient to the ritual commands of the Mosaic law. He's eating the peace offering in his uncleanness. And God goes on. When anyone touches anything unclean, whether human uncleanness or an unclean animal or any unclean detestable thing, and eats of the flesh of the sacrifice of peace offerings which belong to the Lord, that person shall be cut off from his people. So again, here's disobedience to the ritual requirements of the Mosaic law. So the courtyard fence also signified that no Gentiles were allowed into the tabernacle courtyard. The fence prevented such approach. And the restricted area was clearly discernible. See that restricted area there? We're standing, I don't know how far away from the Timnah Park model, but you can sure see very clearly where the tabernacle is located and the boundaries set off by the courtyard fence. Now this fence was made of white linen, and white linen is associated with righteousness. We see that, for example, in Revelation 19:8. This is one of many examples. It was given to her to clothe herself in what? Fine linen, bright and clean. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. So their fine, white, clean linen is associated with righteousness. And so the fence was like a bright warning sign, a flashing neon sign. No entrance, righteousness zone. Here's our Timnah Park model. And as you approached it, you saw that fence and it kept flashing, righteousness zone, unclean, not allowed, unclean, not allowed. So the linen fence was a positive line of demarcation between the world and the holy presence of God. All right, now the courtyard was oriented in an east-west direction. Worshippers faced west, their backs to the rising sun. God is thumbing his nose at sun worship. Now, normal sun worshippers prostrated themselves facing east, facing the rising sun. So here's our tabernacle courtyard with its east-west orientation. Here is the direction of worship toward the tabernacle, toward the Holy of Holies, with your back to the rising sun. Now, worship of other gods, such as worshiping the sun, was a problem for Israel. Sun worship, for example, is highlighted in the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel 8, 16 through 18. Then he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house, and behold, the entrance to the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs to the temple of the Lord and their faces toward the east. And why are they oriented in this direction? They were prostrating themselves, going down flat on their face, eastward toward the sun. All right, they're practicing sun worship, bowing down on the ground toward the sun, toward the rising sun. Here's God's evaluation of that practice. He said to me, God said to Ezekiel, "Do you see this, son of man? Is it too light a thing for the house of Judah to commit the abominations which they have committed here, that they have filled the land with violence and provoked me repeatedly?" So he says, Judah has not been innocent. They've been irritating me and provoking me for years now, filling the land with violence, provoking me with their sin. You know, I'm kind of irritated at Judah. And now the final straw. For behold, they are putting a twig to their nose. That is either some kind of gesture associated with sun worship or some kind of an insult. For behold, they are putting the twig to their nose. You know, they've just crossed the line. They've just gone too far. Therefore, I indeed will deal in my wrath, in wrath. My eye will not have no pity, nor will I spare. And though they cry to my ears with a loud voice, yet I will listen and not listen to them. See, they just crossed the line in the sand. God is going to move out in judgment. The point is that there's only one God and only one way of salvation. The tabernacle and the temple's orientation revealed there's only one true God to worship. Worshipping another god is not a trivial matter. And here's the Egyptian sun god Ra. You know, we were introduced to him when we were enslaved in Egypt. Don't worship this guy. Don't worship anything like this. And yet, idol worship in many forms is reemerging in Israel. Now, the following examples are all superstition. This is not a trivial matter. Now, this picture was taken up on the Golan Heights. These four women were dancing before this little clay idol. Now, the caption read, Potter Daphne Zuckerman replicated a clay figurine thought to be that of a goddess. For about half an hour, they danced. Well, the leader recited a prayer thanking the goddess, not the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but the goddess, a piece of clay, thanking the goddess for the forces of life, fertility, and peace. Those qualities only come from the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, not a piece of clay. And this picture and article I read in Biblical Archaeology Review in May-June 2001 issue. And when I read that, what was my response? My response was, I'm back! Idol worship is back in the land. And I don't believe it's gotten any better over the years. All right, this is was in the Jerusalem Post, October 20th, 2003. The article was Meditation Goes Mainstream. You see, a lot of Israelis get done with their compulsory military service, and then they go to India. And what do they bring back from India? Souvenirs! One of those souvenirs is Hinduism. And you see this beautiful Israeli gal? She's meditating. What is she meditating in front of? Some kind of an idol. Is that a Buddha? I don't know. Is that kind of an Indian idol? I don't know. All I know is it's some kind of an idol. And what she's doing is idol worship. Then, in 2004, in the International Jerusalem Post, came out this article entitled, Kabbalah for Cash. And the article read like this. For NIS, new Israeli shekel, 12,000, you can get a set of Zohar. All right, now this book here is an explanation of the Zohar. Its title is Becoming Like a God, Kabbalah and Your Ultimate Destiny. Okay, so that's a book about the Zohar and about the Kabbalah. Now, I believe these are copies of the Zohar itself. I'm not sure. I'm not familiar with that book in the sense of buying one. But I'm pretty sure that's probably a copy of the Zohar. If I'm wrong, it's related anyway. So the article went on. If you don't buy now, if you don't buy a copy of the Zohar now, you're giving the evil inclination a chance to influence you. Notice the emotional pressure and manipulation there. You're in trouble. You're gonna suffer if you don't buy this book, if you don't buy a copy of the Zohar. That's just pure manipulation. And he goes on, just a few drops of spiritual light from the Zohar will bring material plenty. So now the tone has changed. Instead of this threat of problems to manipulate you, here comes the promise of material prosperity. So you're getting it from both sides. You're getting hammered and you're getting promised. You're going to get judged or you're going to get plenty. Okay, now it goes on. The books don't even have to physically arrive in your house. The fact that you've bought them is enough. Just sign the check and get it off in the mail, and immediately prosperity is going to come to you. As though these books somehow bring prosperity to you through vibrations or the airwaves or something. Just buy the books. When they get in your home, I bet you must get a lot of prosperity. But boy, what if it takes 4 weeks to get them delivered? Are you getting second class prosperity? Oh well, come on, let's move on. So in the article stated that you can buy silver and gold Kabbalah healing power rings and protection rings and polo shirts with Kabbalah letters on them. I'm sure they must bring you some kind of prosperity. And then incense and red thread. Well, the red thread negates the evil eye. That is pure superstition. And there you can even get these red threads on the internet if you want one. But why would you want a red string Kabbalah? Why would you want a red string bracelet? Well, because a red string bracelet instills faith, protection, and empowers the bearer. So, what are you doing? Instead of looking to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you're looking to a piece of red string to build your faith. You're looking for a piece of red string to protect you. And you're looking to a piece of red string to empower you. You're supposed to look to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in faith. And he'll do all that for you. This is pure superstition. You can also buy Kabbalah water. Well, what's so important about Kabbalah water? Well, it has pristine molecules shaped like the Magen David. I wonder if they looked at those molecules under electron microscope to discover that. Regular water can create chaos, but this water provides protection. You can also buy Pinchas water, which has medicinal qualities. And you can get 44 types of amulets. You're going to get an amulet for health and for finding a mate and for fertility and for financial success and for personal success. And there's a bunch of amulets there in the display. You can get one for creativity and for protection and for communication with the angels and to cultivate love. And this is the one that bothers me the most. You can get an amulet to reduce the negative impact of former lives on the newly born, in other words, the reincarnated baby. Oh, this is sad here because these ultra-Orthodox believers in Kabbalah have discarded resurrection in favor for reincarnation. The Bible teaches resurrection. It does not teach reincarnation. That's an Eastern Hindu concept. The Bible teaches resurrection, and they've disowned resurrection here. This is so sad. Another article in the Jerusalem Post in 2004 called Sage Worship with this accompanying photograph. The heavens are opened. Rabbi Yaakov Yisrael Ifrigan is tossing candles into the furnace. Why is he doing that? The candles are offerings to the tzaddikim or the righteous sages. Now these are the tzaddikim who have died. They're in heaven supposedly. I guess they need candles. It must be dark in heaven, huh? They need candles. How would a melted candle help you? Anyway, they're giving these to the tzaddikim so they might intercede with God and answer the prayers of all those present. This isn't a blood sacrifice. This is some melted wax is all this is. Because of the rabbi's efforts, the heavens are open. The tzaddikim are receiving our prayers. This is a version of saint worship, just like the Roman Catholics. They pray to their saints, and their saints intercede. Same idea here. The MC is shouting. This is sage worship, another form of idol worship. And finally, I will bring this to a close with a few comments from Rabbi Avigdor Miller, who wrote the book Rejoice, O Youth, a little more recent publication in 2010. It's still around. You can still get a copy of this. I have a copy myself. Anyway, what did Rabbi Miller say? By the way, Rabbi Miller, he's gone now. He knows the truth now. But he was considered one of the modern Gedolim, one of the modern great ones. Well, anyway, here's what he has to say. After the destruction of the sanctuary, the special presence of God, that's the Shekinah glory, which once dwelt in the Holy of Holies, and we know that, yes, it dwelt in the Holy of Holies. We've seen illustrations of that as we've studied the tabernacle. It once dwelt in the Holy of Holies, but of course the Holy of Holies is now destroyed since the temple's been destroyed. But now it rests on the sages who teach the Torah to disciples. The sages are are covered by the Shekinah glory. Even when the divine presence dwelt in the sanctuary, it was only because of the Torah sages to begin with. You know, they are the bond between God and Israel because they bear the oral tradition by which God made his covenant with us. God made his covenant with us using the oral tradition. There's no evidence in Scripture for that. This is a rabbinic position. God made his covenant with us with the written tradition, the law of Moses. That's a clear covenant made with us. He also made his covenant with us through Abraham. But the oral tradition is never mentioned in Scripture. And then he finishes off. Any form of contact with the sages and support of the sages is tantamount. The word tantamount means the same as contact with God. So idol worship is prevalent in the Jewish community all around the world in all kinds of forms. And this is all superstition and the worship of something other than the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It is idol worship in one form or another. All right, let's continue on to examine the historical significance of the courtyard fence. We'll look at the historical significance here of the multicolored linen. The multicolored linen identified the authorized entrance into the courtyard. There is only one way in. There's no back door. There's no alternate or supplementary entrance. The colors here are the king's colors. They are royal colors, only worn by king's representatives or important community figures. Now, distinctive colors and clothes identified royalty and also, I should say, important community figures. For example, this is Tamar's case in 2 Samuel 13:18. Now she, that's Tamar, had on a long-sleeved garment. For in this manner, the virgin daughters of the king dressed themselves in robes. See, that's the point. She was identified as a virgin daughter, royal virgin daughter, through the clothes that she wore. And in Joseph's case, in Genesis 37, Joseph's instance. Now, Israel loved Joseph more than all his sons because he was the son of his old age, and he made him what? A very colored tunic. So this is some special clothes that's multicolored. And I'm sure Tamar's special clothes were had a lot of colors in them as well. Now, his brothers saw that their father loved him more than his brothers, and so they hated him, and they could not speak to him on friendly terms. You see, the coat that Jacob gave Joseph identified Joseph as the heir and the authority. Therefore, Joseph's brothers hated him because he cut into the inheritance line ahead of them. That was their gripe. And so the same picture is portrayed here. The richly ornamented entrance identified the only authorized entrance into the courtyard of the king, the only authorized entrance into the righteousness zone, the king's palace. So are you beginning to get an understanding of what holiness means? Well, one aspect of holiness is that God is utterly separate from sin. All right, let's look at the messianic significance of the courtyard. Well, under Moses, Gentiles were excluded from the courtyard of the tabernacle. Let me read the whole sentence. Under Moses, Gentiles were excluded from the courtyard of the tabernacle. In the Messiah, the separation of Jew from Gentile was broken down by the death of the Messiah. The dividing wall of hostility, the fence around the courtyard, had been breached by the Messiah's death. This is in Ephesians 2, verses 12 through 14. Remember that you, and he's speaking to Gentiles here, the Gentiles at Ephesus, remember that you were at that time, and listen to this language, you can't get more excluded than this, you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Terrible position to be in. However, but, there's the great contrastive, but now in Messiah Yeshua, you who are formerly were far off, you know, outside the courtyard, have been brought near by the blood of Messiah. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one, and he broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. There it is. Beautiful statement. Now, the barrier of the dividing wall was very, very visible when Paul wrote in the first century, and the Herodian temple was in existence. You can see it here, preventing entrance into the courtyard. And there is a entranceway. And what's one of the few entranceways into the courtyard of the Herodian temple? And here is a courtyard level view. You can see the dividing wall, the partition, dividing wall of partition there. And on either side of the entrance were Greek plaques written in Greek. And this is what they said. You know, they said, you are not to go, Gentiles are not to go through this entrance into the tabernacle, into the temple proper. Now, we have discovered those plaques, or at least one of those plaques, and this is what this one reads. It reads, no foreigner is to enter the barrier surrounding the sanctuary. He who is caught will have himself to blame for his death, which will follow. So they're saying there's a death penalty for moving through the courtyard, through the dividing wall of hostility, into the temple area. Pretty sad situation at that time. All right, but that was breached by the Messiah. That dividing wall of partition was breached by the Messiah. Isn't that great? Okay, let's move on to the orientation of the temple. Now here's the tabernacle oriented east and west. So the east-west orientation of the tabernacle, and the temples, by the way, teaches the truth that there's only one God. Jesus is God, and the only one we should worship. We worship God the Father through God the Son. Now, believers should not be involved in false worship of any kind. 1 John 5, 20 and 21. John writes here, he describes the true God and eternal life. He says, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus the Messiah. This is the true God and eternal life. He's just defined the true God and eternal life. And then he admonishes all of us, little children, guard yourselves from idols. Anything else is an idol. Anything else is an idol. All right, let's take a look at the messianic significance of the courtyard. Here is our courtyard entrance. And Yeshua is portrayed by the entrance. Yeshua is the door. He stated that in John 10, 7 through 9, using the shepherd metaphor. So Yeshua said to them again, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved. He will go in and out and find pasture. Now, using the shepherd motif, he's talked about a sheepfold. Now, here's a temporary sheepfold that a shepherd might set up in the wilderness, and there'd only be one entrance, and he would lie down in that entrance. He would literally become the door. No animal could go in or out without going over him, going through him. And it's the same is true with a permanent sheepfold as well. You know, there's always one entrance, and that's where the shepherd stations himself. He literally becomes the door. Here is a cave sheepfold in Israel, and you can see these stones erected in front of the cave, and they've left a doorway there. That's where the shepherd would position himself. So Yeshua is the entrance into forgiveness and fellowship with God. But remember, fellowship and forgiveness means that you have to be righteous in God's sight. You have to be wearing the Messiah's white linen robes of righteousness that are obtained through faith in the Messiah, a gift of faith in Yeshua. Let's take a look at a few verses that relate to this. Isaiah 61:10. I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God. For he has what? Clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has wrapped me in the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself with a garland, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. So these garments of salvation, these robe of righteousness, is beautiful. They're beautiful. And so righteousness is associated with clothing here. This is what we receive as a free gift of trusting Yeshua as our Savior. Beautiful garments, the garments of righteousness. And Revelation 19:14, the armies which were in heaven, clothed in fine linen, and white and clean, were following him on horses. There we are. There's those fine, clean, white linen robes of righteousness we get when we place our faith in Yeshua. He clothes us in his righteousness. And he is the only way. John 14:6, Yeshua said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And that's pretty clear. That's Yeshua's words himself. He's the only way. He's the only way. And then Peter affirms this in Acts 4:12. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. We have to be placing our faith in Yeshua primarily. Now at this point, so there's only one authorized entrance into the tabernacle. In the same way, Yeshua is the one spiritual door or way into forgiveness and fellowship with God. He alone is the authorized access to God. There's only one way to God. That's through personal faith in Israel's Messiah. Then we receive those beautiful garments. Now, at this point, I want to give grace to my brother or sister who assigned the four Gospels to those four pillars at the entrance gate. I think I know what my brother or sister was trying to do. I think I understand what the artist was trying to convey. He was trying to convey the same message, that Jesus is the door. Now, if he'd done that, that would have been perfectly fine for a couple of reasons. First of all, he has scriptural basis for saying that Jesus is the door. John 10:9. Jesus is the door to the sheep. The tabernacle is our sheepfold. You know, I think we can make that association without violating Scripture. Jesus is the door. He's not one of the posts. The Gospels are not one of the posts. You know, so Jesus is the door as prescribed in John 10:9, and that's totally true. He's the door into the compound. He's the door into the holy place. He's the door into the Holy of Holies. All right? I think that's what he was trying to portray. So he has biblical support if he sticks with Jesus is the door. And secondly, this is transferable. This is totally transferable. Jesus is the door into Solomon's temple. Jesus is the door into the holy place of Solomon's temple. Jesus is the door into the holy of holy of Solomon's temple. Herod's temple. Jesus is the door into the holy place. Jesus is the door into the holy of holies. And in the Messianic temple, here's Ezekiel's temple, we're in for a close-up. Jesus is the door into the holy place. Jesus is the door into the Holy of Holies. Everything transfers without any problem. So I think that's a better way to view the entrance. All right. Jesus is the door. I think that's the best way. Let's think about some words of application now. Let's start with the relationship between Jewish believers and Gentile believers. The question Jewish believers has to ask ourselves, you know, all Jewish believers like myself, need to ask ourselves questions like these. How do you relate to your Gentile brothers and sisters in the Lord? Do you make them feel second class in your Messianic congregation? I've seen that happen. We have to avoid cultural idolatry. We have to practice Yeshua-ness before Jewishness. In other words, we have to practice godly character before our culture. So, do you exclude them? Is the wall of partition truly broken down in your life? Now, why do I say this? I say this because of an experience I had. 30 years ago, Messianic movement was just getting started in the United States. Maybe it was 40 years ago. I don't remember. But my wife and I went to a meeting, a convention, held by a Messianic Jewish association. Hey, we enjoyed ourselves, and we thought, hey, let's support this thing. So we filled out our application blanks to join this Messianic Jewish Association. And they came back to us and they said, Bob, you can join as a member, but your wife has to be an associate member. And I said, why? Well, because your wife's not Jewish. See, they were putting Jewishness ahead of the fact that she was a sister in the Lord with them. And I felt that was improper. We did not join that organization. Practice Yeshua-ness first. All right, questions for the Gentile believer. Do you make your Jewish brother and sister feel second class in your church? You know, jokes can do that. Oh, I'm so tired of hearing kosher jokes. Oh, Bob, aren't you so glad that you can eat bacon now? You know, don't do that to your brother or sister who's Jewish. Or the reverse, you can put Jewish Christians on some sort of a pedestal. And I've had friends who were very, very, very uncomfortable when their conventional congregation started sticking them up on a pedestal as some kind of a show, some kind of a display. They didn't like that at all. So don't do that to your Jewish brother or sister in the Lord at all. Questions for everybody. Have you entered into fellowship with God through Yeshua, the one door? Remember, all are saved the same way, by grace, through faith, plus nothing. Romans 10, 12 and 13, in regard to salvation, there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon him. For, and here's the quote, whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, Jew and Gentile alike. So keep that in mind. So what about our relationship between us and God? We looked at our relationship between us and our fellow believers, our brothers and sisters in the Lord, but what about between us and God? Are you letting something other than God become more important in your life? We can set up idols in our hearts. Remember Ezekiel 14, Son of man, these men have set up idols in their hearts and have put right before their faces the stumbling block of their iniquity. Should I be consulted by them at all? And so when you set up an idol in your heart, it's right in front of you. You may not see it because you're spiritually blind, but God sees it. It's right in front of your face. Therefore, speak to them and tell them, thus says the Lord God, any man of the house of Israel who sets up idols in his heart puts right before his face the stumbling block of his iniquity. It's very clear what he's doing. God is not fooled by it. And then comes to the prophet, I, the Lord, will be brought to give him an answer in the matter in view of the multitude of his idols. As he sows, so shall he reap. He has a tremendous number of idols in his heart. Well, I'm going to have to root them all out for his own good. For anyone of the house of Israel, or for the immigrants who stay in Israel, who separates himself from me and sets up idols in his heart, puts right before his face the stumbling block of his iniquity, and then comes to the prophet to inquire of me for himself, I, the Lord, will be brought to answer him in my own person. I'm going to handle this personally. At what you sow, you shall also reap. So, if you set up an idol in your heart, you are, in essence, exchanging God for something else. So turn your back on materialism, turn your back on the New Age, turn your back on the occult, turn your back on anything else, anything other than God. Turn your face instead to Yeshua. Don't let an idol distract you from God and destroy your kingdom rewards. Now, we've come to verse 20 in chapter 27, and we're just on the verge of exploring the significance of the fine, clear olive oil. And I look at my timer here, and I see I've got less than 2 minutes to go. So I think we better call it quits right here. Yeah, we've got a little bit too much material to follow here. I don't want to break it all up. So again, let's call it quits right here. We'll pick it up next session as we explore the importance and the usages of the fine, clear olive oil that was made and produced for use in the tabernacle. All right, thanks so much for being our students. I trust this class has been a joy to you and a blessing to your heart. We will see you next session. Till then, Lahith Ra'ot. Lahith Ra'ot.